In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. Today, my beloved, in the first week of the blessed month of Misra, the theme of this month, the church wants to teach us about God's care for His people or for His church. Oftentimes, when we hear how God cares for us, we hear it over and over again. But sometimes, in the midst of our life, in the challenges that we face, we begin sometimes to doubt that God cares for us. And maybe we feel this way if we pray and God's not hearing our prayer or is not answering our prayer in the way that we like. Or maybe there's a certain challenge that I'm going through in my life, perhaps an accident or a sickness, or maybe a difficulty in my marriage, or perhaps a work-related stress, or a stress related to my studies, or maybe any financial hardship. We go through any of these and sometimes we question whether God really cares for us. And I think in the parable this morning, the church wisely chose for us the parable of the wicked vine dressers, in which we see God's care for His people, how He planted the vineyard, He provided for its needs, He sent messengers to the vine dressers to reap fruit, then He sent His only begotten Son, or He sent His only Son, His beloved Son, and then He takes action to secure the vineyard going forward. So I'd like to speak this morning about how God demonstrates His care for us. So whenever we think, maybe in our mind, that God doesn't care for us, what can we think about, what can we remember about God that shows His care and His love for us? The first thing we find in this parable is that it says that the one who planted the vineyard was God Himself. The Master Himself is the one who has and owns the vineyard. And this shows us that God is not distant from us. He doesn't own a plot of land and He tells the vine dressers to go and prepare everything. But on the contrary, in the parable, He provided everything and He leased it to the vine dressers simply to cultivate it and to gain the fruit from it. But He prepared everything. And God is not distant from us. And He's not distant from our sufferings. And He's not distant when we call upon Him, but He's close. He called us in the Old Testament and in the New Testament His own special people. Look what He says in Deuteronomy 7. He says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the people of the face of the earth." So we are His own special people. And St. Peter echoes the same thing in his letter. He says that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. So the first thing, remember, if we question whether God cares for us or not, is that we are special to Him. We are special. He's the one who created us. He's the one who cares for us, provides for us the world that we live in and the needs that we need. Not only that, He cares for us because He gave us His name. We are, at the end of the day, we're called Christians. Those who are baptized, we're called Christians. So we bear His name. And not only do we bear His name, but He also identifies with us as well. There's a part where when St. Paul, before he was Paul, his name was Saul of Tarsus, he used to persecute the church. And even in the midst of like the church's suffering, Christ was not removed from it. But when He appeared to Saul, He told him what? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting Me?" He didn't say, why did you persecute St. Stephen? Why did you persecute so-and-so? But He said, "Why are you persecuting Me?" So He feels us. We are part of His bodies and members of His body. So He's not far from us. Also, we find not only He cares for us and provides all our needs, but also we'll find that even when it comes to giving us honor, He wants to name things after us. If you remember in the passage of the rich man and Lazarus, when Christ was referring to paradise, He doesn't refer to it as paradise, but He refers to it as what? As Abraham's bosom. So remember the rich man and the Lazarus died. One went to paradise, which was the beggar, and the rich man went to Hades, or hell. And He named paradise Abraham's bosom. Abraham was one of His children, right? But He named paradise after one of His children. He is not far from us. And not only He Himself, but He also gave to our disposal the cloud of witnesses that surround us. Each one of us who is baptized has a guardian angel. that stays with them and reports to God everything that we do every day. And when we sin and stray, he is saddened, and he reports this to God and prays for our return and aids our return. This is why the Lord said of himself, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." So if we believe that God is near to us and he cares for us, then the response would be, "I would not want." So he cares for us. He gave us everything and he planted the vineyard. The second thing we see is that he sent messengers, or he sent his servants into the vineyard. When he found the vine dressers were not dealing faithfully, and perhaps this threatened the vineyard, he sent servants to the vineyard to try to save the vineyard. The vineyard in the parable is us, the people of the world, or the church, right? Of course, the vine dressers at the time were the Jews, or those who cared for the people, and of course, God is the owner of the vineyard. So he sent servants messengers into the vineyard. Though these servants were rejected and beaten and despised, yet they went out of love anyways. And this shows us that God, he sends his servants to us when he finds that we are threatened or begin to go astray. But what is my response to the servants who come to me and those who rebuke me? Is it every time where somebody rebukes me, I put them on the black list and I don't have anything to do with them anymore because I heard a bit of rebuke from them? In Revelation and also in Proverbs, it says, "As many as I love, I rebuke." So if God loves us, he rebukes us. What father is there who loves his children and does not rebuke them? The loving father is the one who rebukes them. When David went astray and committed adultery and he killed Uriah the Hittite, did God leave him? He didn't leave him. He sent him Nathan the prophet to rebuke him. And when David was met with the rebuke, did he blame it on somebody else or did he make up a story? No, he says, "Yes, I have sinned against heaven. I have sinned," right? He's the one who sinned and he confessed. On the same token, even when King Herod sinned and he took the wife of his brother, although he was still alive, he sent him who? John the Baptist. Very good. He sent him John the Baptist to rebuke him. And John told him that it's unlawful for you to have your brother's wife while he still lives. But unfortunately, Herod didn't heed his rebuke. He continued in his wickedness. God, my beloved, sends us the messengers of repentance. Whether that's abuna, whether that's a parent, whether it's a friend, whether it's a child, whether it's a message that's sent to you by God through reading scripture. There's the message of rebuke. What do I do with this rebuke? Do I take the rebuke and grow from it, or I despise the rebuke wherever it came from, even if it came from God himself? Do I resent that rebuke? Remember, God loves those whom he rebukes. What happens when we reject this rebuke? You know what happens is the ego gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And what's the result of an unchecked ego? Do you know there's somebody in the Bible, or any that mentions in the Bible, who had an unchecked ego? It grew so big that he wanted to take the place of God himself. Do you remember Lucifer? He used to be an archangel, but his ego got so big that he wanted to be like God. And it caused him to go from being an archangel to go to the pits of hell. So an unchecked ego can take anyone. If it took an archangel to hell, it can take any one of us to hell as well. God forbid. Also, we find that God cares for his people because he defends and protects them. When the vine dressers beat and mistreated the servants, he said to himself, "Let me send my son, perhaps my beloved son, perhaps they will respect him." And he sent his son as a kind of a last means of defense to defend his people, to defend the vineyard. And here we see that God himself enters into the conflict. God himself, he said, "My beloved son." So he put his own son into the conflict between him and the vine dressers. And this is, of course, what the Lord told us about being the good shepherd. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. If there's a wolf attacking the sheep, the shepherd stands between the wolf and the sheep. He enters into the conflict. And this is, God shows us that he cares for us when he enters into the conflicts of our life. We see many examples, of course, in the life of Christ. When they brought an adulterous woman who was caught in the act of adultery and they wanted to stone her. And they brought the Lord Jesus and said, okay, judge. You know, should we stone her? She was caught in the act. According to the law of Moses, she should be stoned according to the law of Moses. But what does he do? He puts himself between those who were judging her and between the sinful woman. And he said to them, he who is with you without sin, let him cast the first stone. And they all left, they put their stones down, and they all left because they judged themselves. And he picked up the woman and told her, go and sin no more. He put himself into the conflict. The same thing with the little children. At one point, the little children were gathering around the Lord Jesus, and the disciples told them, should we, you know, cast them away? They're dausha. They're making too much noise for you, and they're getting in the way. What, should we just cast them away? And the Lord said, no. Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them. Right? He defended them. He defended the little children. Again, in this time, in this society, they were like marginalized. They weren't like ben admin, as we would say, right? You won't become ben adam until you're much older. But children are still children. But he defended them because they had no one to defend them. He puts himself into the conflict. Remember Daniel, when he was thrown in the midst of the lion's den. He sent the angels between Daniel and the lions. He put himself into the conflict. Also, he can protect us by his warnings. Again, he sends messengers to us, and the messages of rebuke. But he also can send us warnings. And these warnings are littered throughout the scripture. One of the warnings that he gives us this morning is with the end of this parable. When he tells them that he is the cornerstone that has been rejected. And he continues and he says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. What is he saying to them? He's saying to these vine dressers who rejected the servants and even the son, he says, okay, well, I am the stone. If anybody falls on Christ, he is broken. Yes. Because when we look at our life in comparison to his, we look at ourselves as being broken. We need to repent. But somebody who's broken can be healed. But what happens when the stone himself falls on an individual? This is his judgment. And there's no saving from this. This is why he says they'll be crushed to powder, be crushed like powder. So when we fall on the stone, when we fall on Christ, when we fall on the word of God and heed his warning, we can be fixed and repaired. But the day will come where the stone will come again from heaven, and this will be the final judgment. At this point, there will be no more repentance. But if it falls on us, it will crush us to powder. So he gives us this warning. And the warning here is to get us to repent. Is that because he wants to frighten us, or is it because he wants to save us? It's because he wants to save us, because he loves us. He cares for us. Also, we see he cares for us because he executes justice. He does what is fair. God is not only merciful, but he's also just. What did he do with these wicked vine dressers? He said, take them and he will give the vineyard to someone else and they will be cast out. So he removed them from being vine dressers. This is exactly what is just, what should be done, because they weren't being faithful. And we look at this, and this would be to those who have the vineyard, they could say, thank God that this happened. So to the people of the vineyard, this was salvation. But to the vine dressers themselves, this was his justice. So on one hand, it was God's mercy, and on the same hand, it was also his judgment or his justice. We see the same thing. When God judged Pharaoh and his army, and he allowed the people of Israel to pass through the Red Sea was the means of salvation for the people of Israel who trusted in him. But that same Red Sea was also the hand of judgment on the army of Pharaoh who came after them and didn't heed his rebuke. So the same sea was also justice and was also mercy. We see the same thing with Haman and the story of Esther. Haman wanted to plot to kill Esther and Mordecai and all of the Jews. And he had this long, exaggerated plot. And at the end of the story, what happened? There was justice. The gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai and for the people of Israel, he himself was hung on because his plot was revealed to the king. So we see here both. Haman's judgment was salvation to the people of Israel. So his justice is a way that he shows us that he cares for us. And yes, this justice, sometimes we will look and will not be fulfilled here on earth. But sometimes it will be, ultimately, if it's not fulfilled here, it will be fulfilled in the age to come. And this is what the three holy youth before Nebuchadnezzar, they believed and they proclaimed to him. When they stood before him and he said to them, "Why aren't you bowing in front of the statue I made?" They answered him and said, "We have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, if you're going to kill us because we don't bow to you, then God whom we serve is able to deliver us." How is he going to deliver us? Either we're going to die in the fire and we'll be delivered from your hand, or we'll be saved from the fire and we'll be delivered from your hand and from the fire. So in their eyes, either way, whether they're delivered now or in the afterlife, it's still deliverance. It's still justice, right? So the same thing. The justice will come whether in this world or the hereafter and the thereafter. St. Gregory of Nazianzen, he says what? He says, "God is long-suffering and a great mercy, but when his measure is full and the time is ripe." So when the moment is ripe, he says, "He arises to vindicate his people and to confound their enemies." There'll be times in history, if you look back, where God says, "Okay, this is enough. Now is the time for judgment. Now is the time for recompense. Now is the time for vengeance. Now it's time to humiliate the enemies of the church." Throughout all of history. And this again, because he cares for us. One of the beautiful promises that he gave us as his church was what he told his disciples, that the gates of Hades will never prevail against it. And we hold on to this promise. But how? How are you to say this, Abuna, if many people are martyred? Yes, they're martyred. But the justice will come. The judgment will come in the last day. They will not have the last laugh. I guarantee you that. Lastly, we see that he cares for us because he became our firm foundation. He cares for us because he became this cornerstone by which everything else in our life ought to be built on. He says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." And St. Paul, he takes this idea of Christ being the cornerstone and he says what? "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So he is the firm foundation. If we build our homes, if we build our faith on him, then the foundation will be secure and will be strong. And we need him as our foundation, the foundation of our faith. All his promises are true. The foundation of the truth is found in Scripture and is his word. As he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He is the foundation of truth. He's the foundation of righteousness. What do we call righteous and what do we call wicked? It's because we have something to compare to. He is the righteous one. And he is the Holy One, and everything outside of this is ungodly. He is the source of peace and the King of peace. Can we only find peace in him? The world can promise peace, but will never deliver. But we find peace only in him. He is the foundation of peace. He is the foundation of love. He is the definition of love, what it means to love with no strings attached. St. Irenaeus says, "He became the head of the corner, uniting both peoples into one and caring for those who believe as his own body." My beloved, God cares for us. And his care for us, as we mentioned, is personal because he planted the vineyard himself. His care for us is persistent because he sent messenger after messenger and ultimately he sent his son. His care is protective because he defends us and he is our shield. His care is powerful because he executes judgments on the enemies of the church and of his people. And lastly, his care is permanent because he is the foundation of all our faith, truth, righteousness, peace, and love and hope. That's why St. Peter tells us, "Cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you." If we're ever filled with doubt that God is not caring for us or is not listening to us, we remember these things, this parable. He planted the vineyard. He sent messengers. He defended the vineyard. He executes judgments on behalf of the vineyard. And then lastly, he is the foundation of the vineyard. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.